له الأسماء الحسنى، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صاحب المقام المعلم. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إنا نحن نزلنا الذكر وإنا له لحافظون. صدق الله العظيم. Honorable ulama, the discussion with regards Imam Bukhari rahimahullah. Firstly, I want to explain what is hadith. You know, when we talk about the field of hadith, when we talk about the science of hadith, what are we actually talking about? We know that the Quran is the spoken word of Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. The Quran is that which is coming directly from Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. And the ahadith, they comprise the spoken word and the actions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the actions of others which Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had condoned. Now, what's the difference then between Quran and hadith, and where does hadith fit into the picture? I think that's a point that I want to make first up before we go into the life story of Imam Bukhari rahimahullah. Now, hadith, listen very carefully to what I'm saying. Hadith is the most important field of study when it comes to Islam. Quran obviously is superior. The word of Allah is superior to the word of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for the obvious reason Allah is the creator, and Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, although he is the greatest of creation, but he is creation nonetheless. However, the field of hadith is superior to the field of tafsir or any other field in Islamic studies. And the reason for that, The reason for that is your knowledge of tafsir is based on the science of hadith. Because who is it that explained to us what is the meaning of verses? None other than Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So if you're going to look for an explanation on the verses of the Quran, you will find it in the ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If you are going to look for an explanation on when a verse was revealed and how a verse was revealed, you would find it in the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that's why the field of hadith is superior to all the other fields of study in Islam, although the Quran in itself is superior to the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that's why, you know, we're talking about these muhaddithin. It's not that they just compiled a hadith, but they were leaders in a field, and they were leaders in a science, which is the most important field and the most important science in Islam. Now, Imam Bukhari rahimahullah is how we commonly refer to him. His kunniyya was Abu Abdullah, and his name was Muhammad bin Ismail al-Bukhari. Muhammad, the son of Ismail al-Bukhari, because he came from the town known as Bukhara. Some of the titles that he was given and that he's commonly known by is Amirul Mu'mineen fil Hadith, the leader of the believers when it comes to the field of hadith or the science of ahadith. Or Imamul Muhaddithin. A Muhaddith is one who compiles, one who narrates, one who's an expert in the content and in the chain of narrators when it comes to the ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the one title he was given was Imamul Muhaddithin, the leader of the Muhaddithin. Another title, as I said, is Amirul Mu'mineen fil Hadith. He was born in Bukhara in the year 809 or 810. It was 194 years after Hijrah in the month of Shawwal. Bukhara is in now what we know as Uzbekistan. He came from a Persian family, and the books of history tell us that three levels above him, his ancestor became a Muslim when that area was conquered by the Muslims. Now, his father was Ismail, and I want to talk a little bit about his father. His father was a well-known muhaddith as well. His father was a very pious, a very knowledgeable man, and his father was also a very wealthy man, and we'll come to that in a bit. But his father passed away when he was very young, so he never got to see much of his father, nor did he get to enjoy the benefit of the shadow of a father. He was brought up primarily by his mother. But his father was a student of the great muhaddith and the great jurist, Imam Malik, rahimahullah. His father had studied by Imam Malik. According to other narrations, Imam Bukhari's father had even studied by the great scholar Abdullah bin Mubarak, rahimahullah. So his father passes away when he's still a young boy. Then what happens is that he loses his eyesight. It's a famous story. And his mother makes so much of dua, that Allah restores his eyesight. And there's an interesting and an inspirational story behind it, that she actually sees a dream. And in the dream, Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, Khalilullah, Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, comes to her and says that because you have made so much of dua, Allah has restored the eyesight of your son. Now there's two lessons that I want to just highlight here before we proceed further with the story. Number one, the power of the dua of a mother. Always continue to make dua for your children. You know, sometimes they really need it. Sometimes things may seem like they're going well in life, but continue to make dua for them. Continue to make dua for them. That's the first thing. The second thing here is that imagine, because she could have been, you know, defeatist and said, well, okay, now my son has lost his sight. We just have to deal with it. But because of her passion and her love and her vision, she wanted her son to serve the deen. She made dua to Allah so excessively that Allah restored his eyesight. And then he went on to become the greatest muhaddith of all time. So imagine the reward for all the work that he did, that the mother got. You know, your child can go and achieve greatness. But if you're instrumental and you play an active and a conscious part in your child's life, I mean, it may not necessarily be in the form of making dua for his sight to be restored. Not everyone's child loses their sight. But making dua, you know, and this is a lesson for us. Whenever there's a good opportunity to serve the deen, or whenever there's good work taking place, or whenever there's a good cause, if you cannot contribute directly, make dua. When you make dua, Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala will include you in the reward. So Imam Bukhari rahimahullah then grows up primarily under the shadow of his mother. From a very young age, he starts to study Islamic sciences in Bukhara. There are many stories, and time does not permit us to go into too much of the detail. But he was so intelligent, and he had such a phenomenal memory from a young age that he would correct his teachers at the very young age of 11. One day, one of his teachers was narrating a chain of narrators, and he corrected the teacher. And the teacher got angry and said, hey, you are wrong, I am right. He said, with respect, my teacher, check your notes. And when the teacher checked his notes, he came back and he said, yes, young man, you are right. So he had that phenomenal memory, and he had that phenomenal acumen. From a very young age, at a very young age, he was able to memorize lengthy chains of narrations. And then when he was in his teens, he joined his mother and he joined his brother to go on to the journey of Hajj. And they went for Hajj, they performed the Hajj, and he decided to remain in the lands of the Haramain. Because there were many scholars there, and he wanted to now tap into that source of knowledge. So his mother returned to Bukhara with his brother, and she left him behind, and he stayed there for a considerable period of time. And after that, Imam Bukhari went on numerous journeys to seek knowledge. You see, this was the great sacrifice that they made, and we are so indebted to them. Today, life has become, you know, comparatively much more easier. You want to become an alim, you want to become a scholar, you can study in your own country, you can study at a distance of a stone's throw away from your parents and your family and your loved ones. Yeah, he had to tell his mother and his brother that you return after Hajj, I'm going to stay here and I'm going to learn. Then he went to Baghdad, he went to different parts of the world, he made multiple travels. So that he could study at the feet of different muhaddithin. In those days, they would travel, you know, lengthy journeys just to learn one hadith, just to get an answer from one scholar and one expert with regard to the complexity surrounding one chain of narrators relating to the ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in this way, he became very proficient in the field of ahadith. To such an extent that I'm just mentioning a few stories here and there in passing. Before I actually even get onto that story, talking about his sacrifice, right? I mentioned, and I will elaborate a little bit more on it in a bit, that he came from a fairly wealthy family. But in those days, you know, you didn't have credit cards. You didn't have access to your bank accounts no matter where you went. Whatever, if you were going on a journey, you could be the richest person in your town, but if you took a certain amount of money with you, when you ran out of that money, you were as good as a pauper. That's why the Quran even talks about giving zakah to the traveler who is stranded. That traveler may be wealthy back home, but when he's stranded, he's got no money. Today it may be different because you can go to a bank or you can access with your credit card or your debit card, or you know, there's a whole host of options for a person who doesn't have hard cash with him. So Imam Bukhari, because he used to go on journeys, and then the journeys would just continue and continue and continue due to this, you know, his seeking of knowledge, he would run out of money. And he would never, you know, go to anybody and say, assist me. He would eat whatever he could find. You know, some narrations say he would even eat leaves. He would eat dry grass just to kind of pacify the pangs of hunger in his stomach. But that was the enthusiasm. Here's a man whose father left him a lot of wealth. He didn't need to go through the difficulty, but he went through the difficulty because of the pursuit of knowledge. And then he became renowned. One day in Baghdad, he attended the hadith lessons of a famous scholar, and he spent a number of days coming every day to the lessons. And his fellow students saw that he was not taking any notes. So one day they rebuked him and they said, Muhammad, you're wasting your time. You came here, people are so desirous to be in the gathering of this scholar, and we all taking notes, and you don't take notes? So he told him, okay, you'd come tomorrow with all your notes. And they came and they had the notes in front of them, and he now started narrating every hadith that this teacher had taught them in that period, with all the chain of narrators. And some narrations say it went into the hundreds of thousands of ahadith that he narrated to them from memory, without any error. And that is when they were totally, totally astounded, and they realized that this is not an ordinary person. He's got a phenomenal memory. And as his reputation grew with regards to his memory, and now he became an authority of hadith in his own right, you know, he traveled for a very long time learning from others, but it became a point where he himself now was developed an adequate profile because of his phenomenal memory and his, not only memory, but his intellect and his jurisprudic capacity and everything else, that now people would look at him. So one day, they decided to test him. They decided to test him out. He came to a particular town, and they made a plan beforehand. A number of scholars came and they posed questions to him pertaining to different ahadith, but they mixed up the narrators of those ahadith. So they made it look like they wanted to question him about the content of the hadith, but when narrating the hadith to him, they mixed up the narrators, took the narrators from this hadith, put it there, from that hadith, put it here. And they thought that that's, you know, he spoke, they wanted to check, you know, how astute he really was. And after a number of scholars posed questions pertaining to different ahadith, but each one of those ahadith that they posed the question about, they mixed up the chain of narrators to see whether he would pick it up. He stood up after a number of scholars spoke about different ahadith in that way, and he corrected each one of them. You narrated that hadith, but your chain of narrators was wrong. This is the right chain of narrators. You, second scholar, you narrated that hadith, but your chain of narrators was wrong. This is the right chain of narrators for that hadith. He left them totally gobsmacked. Absolutely gobsmacked. They couldn't believe it. Now, Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, he traveled, he gained this knowledge of an expertise in hadith, he wrote different books, but he's most famous for what we call the Bukhari Sharif. The actual and the full name is Al-Jami'u Sahih, Al-Musnad Al-Mukhtasar, min Umuri Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa sunanihi wa ayyamihi, which in English means the abridged collection of authentic ahadith with the correct chains regarding matters pertaining to the Prophet ﷺ, his practices, and his times. But in short, it's known as Sahih al-Bukhari. Now, why is it that this compilation of ahadith became so famous? One, it's known as Asah al-Kutub ba'da Kitabillah, the most authentic of books after the word of the Quran. After the Quran, the Quran is most authentic because it came directly from Allah, and the level of preservation of the Quran is unmatched and will remain unmatched. So why is Imam Bukhari's compilation of ahadith known as the most authentic? Look, he was not the first muhaddith. The Sahaba used to narrate ahadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Tabi'een, people before him. He was only born 194 years after Hijrah. But he was the first man to take a kind of systematic approach to classifying ahadith and codifying ahadith. And he chose only the most authentic of narrations for his Sahih al-Bukhari. That's why it became so famous. It's not to say that there aren't other authentic narrations. He himself said, I didn't want it to become too long. I had 600,000 of the most authentic ahadith in front of me, and I only chose a few thousand to put into the Sahih al-Bukhari. So we should not think that only the Sahih Bukhari has authentic ahadith and the other compilations don't. But because he used a very high standard in terms of how he graded the chain of narrators and in terms of which ahadith he chose compared to other muhaddithin, that is because he used such a high standard that this book then became known as the most authentic book of hadith in history and the most authentic book after the book of Allah, which is the Quran al-Karim. And he didn't rush it. As I said, he wrote many other books. But this particular compilation, it took him 16 years to compile. And subhanAllah, it is famously known, before noting each hadith, he would take a bath, he would perform two rakats of salah, and then note it. So you see, one was the academic acumen, that you know, he was such an expert, he had a phenomenal memory, and he applied such a high standard. But then there was the spiritual part of it. And that's the great lesson for us to learn. That when you're doing work of deen, you must do it to the best of your ability. You must develop your ability and do it to the best of your ability. But then at the same time, you must back it up with spirituality, the two rakats of salah. And that is what gave this book such acceptance. You know, there was meticulous attention to detail, but there was also that spirituality that that backs it up. There are other books of ahadith that that contain authentic ahadith, and there are many, many ahadith which are authentic, which are not in his book. But because of this process of his, the ahadith in Sahih al-Bukhari are known as the most authentic. It was not just, his Bukhari was not just a simple compilation of ahadith, that here's a couple of thousand ahadith and that's it. He carefully structured the book. If you look at all the titles to the chapters and to the different sections of the book, it's linked to jurisprudentic rulings. Now, whilst he's known as a muhaddith, as the greatest of the muhaddithin, he was also a jurist. He was also very proficient in aqidah and dogma. The same was, example, Imam Abu Hanifa. He became known for his fiqh, for his jurisprudentic ability, but he was a great muhaddith also. And like that, in those days, people were great muhaddithin and fuqaha and mufassireen and, you know, a number of things in one. That's why they reached those levels. But they were then became famous for one particular field in which they excelled the most. So that is just a brief background to his life story and to that most famous compilation of Sahih al-Bukhari. I'll just take another 5 minutes or so to narrate some incidents from his life which tell us about his character. This particular discussion is not meant to give you the full picture. It's just meant to whet your appetite so you can go and then get the full picture for yourself. I mentioned earlier on that he came from a very rich family. So he used to take money. He could have opted for business, you know, to build his wealth even further. But he said, no, I will pursue knowledge. And he would give his money to the businessmen and he would invest with them as a silent investor. And whatever money he would get, most of it would be spent in charity or would be spent on his students. But never, even in those journeys where he ran out of money because the journeys took much longer than what he expected, he never stretched his hands to anyone. Help would come from the unseen, it would come through the mercy of Allah, but he never stretched his hands. He was a man of exceptional piety. You know, he would make a khatam a day in Ramadan. He would read 10 juz at night in his tahajjud. But look at the level of his piety. I want to share with you one quote. He one day said, I hope that Allah will not take me to account on the day of Qiyamah because in my life I have never, ever backbited about anyone. Can any of us say that? In my entire life, I've never, ever backbited about anyone. Imam Bukhari rahimahullah said, I have never in my life backbited about anyone. He never said, I hope that Allah won't take me to account because I compiled Sahih al-Bukhari or because I made so many journeys to seek a hadith and to spread the knowledge of hadith. Nah, I never backbited anyone. So when you're doing the work of deen, and even if you're not a scholar, but you're a Muslim, every one of us are Muslims, you must have those values and those qualities of a Muslim. That is what is going to make the difference at the end of the day. He was a very courteous person, a very tolerant person, a very gentle person, notwithstanding the fact that he was on such a high level of academic ability and he rose to such a high level of fame. It is mentioned that when he came to Nisapur, the people came out to receive him in a way that they had never received anyone before. But then, you see, when you excel in life, things get a bit complicated. Some people genuinely become jealous of you and then they don't leave no stone unturned to try and harm you. And other people unwittingly get caught up in the jealousy of others towards you. And that's what happened in Nisapur. They got people to ask him some questions about contentious issues of the day. His answers were then misinterpreted, and some of the prominent scholars of the town then turned against him and told people, listen, you cannot go and study by him because his views are not correct. But that was a misunderstanding that those scholars got entrapped in because of the jealousy of people that they didn't like the amount of fame that he had. Most of his students then deserted him, except one student who was known as Muslim bin Hajjaj. And he went on to become the famous Imam Muslim, who could then compile the second most authentic compilation of Ahadith, which is known as Sahih Muslim. And Bukhari and Muslim together are known as Sahihain. And many times you would hear the scholars when they narrate the Hadith, they say, Muttafaqun alayh. It would mean it's an agreed upon Hadith between Bukhari and Muslim. You'll find that Hadith both in Bukhari's compilation and in Muslim's compilation. Then when he left Nisapur, his people told him, come back home. So he went home to Bukhara, to his own town. And up till then, Bukhara had no famous person. You know, nobody who had really achieved on such a level. So they received him in a way that was unparalleled. But not long before he came back home. You see, on the one hand, people became jealous of his reputation. On the other hand, he was a very principled person. And that's where the problems arose. The governor of Bukhara then told him, listen, I want you to come to my palace to teach my son. So he said, no, my apologies. I will not debase knowledge. Knowledge doesn't go to the student. The student must come to the knowledge. And the governor didn't like that. So the governor started making life difficult for Imam Bukhari, all sorts of allegations. And you see, people in authority then also became uncomfortable that he was too popular. So when somebody became popular from the scholarly fraternity, then the political fraternity tried to get them to sing their tune. And when they did it, then they saw them as a threat. So eventually, subhanAllah, what sacrifice? I mean, in the early part of his life, he loses his father. He loses his eyesight. He regains his eyesight. He spends so much of time traveling away from home to learn a hadith. Now, eventually, when he comes back to his own hometown, he's driven out of his own hometown. He's driven out of his own hometown because of people's jealousy and the agendas of the leaders at the time. So now he leaves Bukhara, and the people of Samarkand, they call him. They say, come to our town. But when he's on his route to Samarkand, he then gets news that there's a controversy that has broken out in Samarkand. Some people are for him because they respect his knowledge and they know he's sincere. And other people have become influenced by the propaganda of the day and now they're against him. So he stopped at a place, you know, before Samarkand, and he said, you know, he was conflicted internally. He was such a sincere man that he did not want to come to any town and cause division. The problem, though, was, it's not like today, you know. You have a problem in South Africa, you catch a flight, you go to the other side of the world in Canada and you settle there. Or you go to Australia and you settle there. He found now that the world had become very narrow for him. That wherever he was going, if he wanted to remain true to his principles, he ended up being at loggerheads with the rulers of the day. Wherever he was going, people would flock to him because of his knowledge and because of his reputation, but then other people would become jealous and they would put a spoke in the wheel. So he found that it happened in Nisapur, it happened in Bukhara, he never even reached Samarkand, and it's going to happen there again. And therefore he realized that, you know what, life has become complicated. And because of that, he made dua to Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala, that, oh Allah, if the situation is not going to improve, then it is best that you take me from this world. And it was not long after that that he passed away, and he's still buried in that region. And up to today, people go to Uzbekistan and they visit his grave. So in a nutshell, that's the life story. In a nutshell, you know, really, this is the gist of the gist. There's so much more detail. Books have been written. The minimum we can do after listening to this talk is recite Surah Al-Ikhlas 3 times and ask Allah to pass on the reward to them, because we are the beneficiaries of their effort, their struggles, and their sacrifice. And take lesson, you know. He had wealth, yet he was so humble. He had fame, yet he was so principled. Look at both his mother and father was pious. And I want to conclude on this. You know, for the parents out there who are listening, before his father passed away, his father told people that not 1 cent of mine has been earned from haram, let alone haram. Not 1 cent of mine has come from a dubious source. You see the barakah of halal earnings? The father left him the legacy of halal earnings. His mother, she impacted on his legacy by the power of the dua. So his two parents were pious. Halal earnings, dua, you produce the greatest muhaddith that the world has ever seen. That's the recipe. It's simple. You know, be an obedient servant of Allah. Allah will grant you barakah in your own life, and Allah will grant you barakah in your legacy. There are many other lessons we can take from the life of Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, but we'll suffice on this. My opinion to you is go out there, read more about these great scholars, let your children read, talk about it as a family. We owe it to them to know about what they have achieved. And the more you know about what they achieved, the more you will appreciate it. The next time when you hear the word, the name Imam Bukhari, or you hear in a hadith being narrated from Sahih al-Bukhari, inshallah, I hope that by this short discussion, you will have a little bit of an appreciation, or a greater appreciation for who the man was and what his contribution and legacy is. May Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala grant us all the understanding. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabina Muhammad. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.